Remain standing and open your Bibles to James, the second chapter, and we'll read the first seven verses. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Thus far God's holy word, and you may be seated. Perhaps you young people have found yourself in a situation where the crowd was doing something and you just kind of got swept along with what they were doing. You weren't really thinking about it. And sometime along the way you realized that you were doing things that were wrong, things that either your parents had forbidden you to do or things that you knew from the Bible you shouldn't be doing. It happens to children, happens to us as adults. We find ourselves in a situation and everybody is responding in a certain way and we respond without thinking. What we do in those situations, we also do culturally. We live in a culture and there we've been born and bred and grown up. And it's very easy for us to assume that everything that's happening in our culture must be right. Because, well, that's just how it is. And we've always done it this way or that way. Now, I think that there's much about Western culture that's been shaped by the Bible. And yet we still may not take everything in our culture broadly or in the regional aspects of it without examination. But we do. And that's a problem that James is addressing in this second chapter. Is he's continuing to work out this theme of how to be doers of the Word of God. You remember as he's moved from the theme of coping with trials and tests, he's gone into how we are to profit from the Word of God, the attitude that we're to have, the heart work of putting off sin and seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ as we receive God's Word in meekness and faith. And then he begins to apply that we must be doers of the word and not just hearers. And he gives a specific application for that, that we cannot let our religion exist merely in the externals of outward acts, even correct liturgical acts. No, our religion, if we're doers of the word, must be a heart religion, must be a matter of our being conformed to God. And he talks both about the practical piety of visiting orphans and widows and the personal purity of keeping ourselves unstained from the world. But he continues to narrow his focus. He's gone from doers to the need to be practical, pure people in gospel holiness. And now he gets to a specific problem that we looked at last week in the first four verses of chapter 2. That in their congregations, they were discriminating. They were showing partiality to the wealthy. And they were ignoring or discriminating against the poor. And he exposes that sin as a sin of acting out of evil, unrighteous thoughts and motives. But he's not finished. Evidently, it was a serious problem that he was aware of as he's writing these Jewish Christians. And so he continues now to deal with this theme of the evils of discrimination or partiality within the body of Christ. And here in verses 5 through 7, he shows us that partiality toward the wealthy in the body of Christ is a great evil. He demonstrates this for two reasons. It's a great evil because partiality toward the wealthy causes us to stand in opposition to God. And second, it's an evil because partiality to the wealthy causes us to befriend the oppressors of the church. First then, partiality to the wealthy puts us in a position of opposition to God. Verse 5 and the first part of verse 6. Listen, my beloved brethren, do not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Notice again the urgency of this exhortation. He gives a commandment. Listen. Like the drill sergeant who says to the raw recruits, listen up. Pay attention to what I have to say. It can be a matter of life or death for you. And so he refocuses the attention. Even as he's in the midst of this exhortation and this application, he's refocusing their attention and our attention. He's putting off the bright red or blue lights of alarm so that we will pull our minds back. What is it that he's saying? What is it that's so important? But notice again this affectionate address, how important it is in this context. Beloved brethren, we've seen that he's calling them brethren to demonstrate the unity that is ours in the body of Christ. And of course, this is undergirding the fact that in the church there may not be class distinctions. We're brothers and sisters. He who is the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ refers to himself only as the slave of Jesus, but he is the brother to the brothers and sisters in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he loves them. He loves all of them. As we saw last week, we are to love the brethren. We're to love the brethren because of who we are together in Christ Jesus. And we may not then bring in these distinctions of the world, of social standing, or class within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as he calls our attention to the seriousness of what he has to say, notice he says, in fact, the poor against whom they are discriminating are in God's sight very wealthy. Now, in the first four verses, the poor he's dealing with would be the unconverted. And so the unconverted wealthy come in, and they're treated with great respect and giving the chief seats of the church, and the unconverted poor come in, and they're shuffled to the side. But now he's moving to the reality that within the congregation, they're going to be poor Christians and wealthy Christians. He describes the poor Christians as those who are poor in the world, or the poor of this world. It's a very important distinction. He is showing he's not talking about spiritual poverty. He's not describing the poverty that the Savior describes in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. That poverty is to be the poverty of everyone who comes in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he's quite clear. These are the ones who are poor in terms of the world's possessions. They are materially and physically impoverished. In the eyes of the world, they have nothing, but notice the contrast. Those who are the poor of the world, God has made rich in two ways. Rich in faith and rich as heirs of the kingdom of God. He says that real wealth rests not in what we have, what kind of house or clothes or bank account or car. No, real wealth, he says, lies in who we are in Christ Jesus. And so it's described as being rich in faith. He doesn't mean that some have strong faith. No, he's talking about that which faith brings to us. And the wonderful summary of that is in the Shorter Catechism, question and answer 32. What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from them. Then after describing justification, adoption, and sanctification, the Catechism asks the question, what then are those several benefits which accompany and flow from them? And in 36, the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase in grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Now, friends, you well know, now we're talking about great wealth and wonderful riches. For there's nothing more precious or valuable, is there, than your acceptance with God, your justification, and that you who were an enemy and a bastard child of Satan have been made actually a child of God. That you've moved through the courtroom into the living room. You are part of God's family. And he has bestowed all things on you. And he's working in you the family image. He's transforming you from the old to the new. He does so in such a way then that as you make your way through your pilgrimage in life, you grow in assurance of God's love for you. And you grow then in that peace of conscience that can come only from such assurance. And that peace of conscience produces a joy that is unspeakable. And the confidence that you are going to grow in grace and be kept until the day of glory. That's what it means, you see, to be rich in faith. That's how God looks at his people. The second aspect of the wealth that belongs to all who are in Christ, and to the poor of this world as well, is that they are heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. And here he's talking about the reality that as we come to Christ, we become the sons and daughters of God, we enter into our inheritance, this inheritance of the kingdom of God. It begins now with our eternal life. But the use of the word heir reminds us that he's talking in particular about that which lies ahead, about the reality of our eternal glory. When being glorified with Christ, we're going to reign with him. We're going to judge men and angels. We are going to be princes and princesses of the Lord God in all of the full glory and splendor that heaven has to offer. We might have little here, but we've got a kingdom that knows no end and whose wealth cannot be exhausted waiting for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how God makes the distinction. The heirs of the kingdom are not those who are the great and noble of this life. They're those who have been chosen by sovereign grace. And so he begins this contrast by asking the question, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom? Now, I've always found it interesting. The Bible simply assumes election as it assumes God. Paul in Romans will argue it out, but so often it's simply used because it's the very core of who God is and what God does. And it's been your experience, some of you personally, and probably all of us know people. They simply came to election not because they were in a Reformed church or heard it taught. They were reading the Bible. In fact, I suggest to you that the person who's not been wrongly taught against grace will intuitively, as a child of God, believe in election. We know our own experience. We know God. We have to be taught error in this regard. And so James is simply reminding us that we're all who come to Christ and enjoy the wealth of faith and the inheritance of the eternal kingdom, we're in that position by a divine discrimination, by eternal election. Eternal election had nothing to do with worth in us socially or morally. We mentioned last week an eternal election is based upon the unconditional purposes of God, reasons known to him in that discrimination, but nothing in us. But notice as well that particularly in evangelistic areas, as the gospel first comes to a nation or a people, where does it first come? When he says that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, he's laying out a principle. A principle that the Apostle Paul reminds us about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As he extols the grace of God, beginning with verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things of the strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. Paul's talking about election. Paul's talking about the reality of what he has experienced as the gospel comes into new territories. The majority of the people that God initially saves are the poor, ignoble, and contemptible of this world. Now we recognize there's a covenant principle that's also at work. I had a missionary friend from Mexico City, Isayasuk, and he told me one time the pattern in Mexico was the first generation of converts were the poor, impoverished class of people. The second generation, though, their children raised in the covenant became the blue-class, hard-working people of the culture. And the third generation raised in the covenant became the doctors, the lawyers, and the preachers. Now, the covenant does that. And Paul nor James is saying that that God has a special love for the poor because of their class or because of the need of retribution or justice. No, he does it that he might have glory. He moves in those who have no reputation and no foreseen usefulness, and he saves them. But he saves them as he saves all of us, that we might be useful. He doesn't save us to leave us where we are. He saves us to be productive members of the culture where he has to serve him in the church and in society and in the family. But God, as he comes to the poor. He comes to the weak and to the needy. And he gathers the people to himself for his own glory and transforms them. Notice as well, the distinguishing characteristic then of those chosen by God, well, it's faith and it's love. He's chosen them to have the riches of faith, that which they receive by faith. But the handmaiden of faith is love. They're born exactly at the same time in our hearts in regeneration. Now love doesn't receive Christ for justification, but love does receive Christ because it's found him to be lovely. And faith reaches out to Christ for acceptance. And this is just an enlargement or a continuation of what Dr. Dyer preached last Thursday. The kingdom of God belongs to those that love God. Because if you've been born again by the Holy Spirit, you love God. Notice, though, how this works here. Because the Bible's quite clear, if you love God, whom else do you love? Your neighbor. If you love God, you're going to love the poor man who's sitting next to you in the congregation. If you love God, then you recognize God's purposes. God's purposes are to build a family according to his own standards. And so the indictment comes in 6a. But you have dishonored the poor man. Again, you see the contrast. The question, has God chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom who belong to those who love God? But you, talking now to Christians, you are dishonoring. You are holding in contempt. You are insulting and treating wrongly the very people whom God chose, for whom Christ died, whom God's made wealthy. You're making wrong distinctions. And he indicts them and us for those wrong distinctions. You see, ultimately, if we insult the poor in the body of Christ, then we're standing opposed to God, aren't we? He's chosen them. He's made them wealthy in faith. He's given them the possession of the eternal kingdom. If we stand against them, we ultimately stand against God. Now, before we leave this point, I want you just to notice the practical outworking of the doctrine of election. Because again, we get so caught up in having to defend it or debate it that we forget that it is far-reaching in its practical implications. It's election that defines the congregation of God's people. Not that everybody in the congregation is elect, but we treat one another as those chosen by God in His eternal love. And that is the basis of our relating to one another. When you understand election, within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it abolishes the class distinction. That's why Paul says, in Christ there is no male or female, or slave or free, or Jew or Greek. It doesn't abolish distinctions in society. There are authority distinctions in the church, but they're not based upon the standards of the world. Based upon the standards of God's holy word. But think as well practically about missionary strategy. I know a church in the southern part of our state that the pastor has a strategy for revival, that he is going to reach the leaders, the movers and shakers, and by reaching them, he's going to change the culture. That's not God's pattern. We preach the gospel to all who we can, but when it comes to going out and knocking on doors, don't pass up neighborhoods because, well, these people are poor. Because really what you're saying is, what do they have for us? What good can they do our church? Our churches are way too white and way too middle class. When the Bible says, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? And so we, in our evangelistic strategy, in our going out door to door, we must not discriminate. Now who's going to be the most productive responder to the gospel? We do discriminate. We don't cast our pearl before a swine. We don't continue with those that will abuse what we have to say. But we don't discriminate on class or racial lines. Because has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? And so, if we show partiality to the wealthy, we stand opposed to God's purposes. But then second, if we show partiality to the wealthy, we actually are siding with the enemy. That's what James goes on to teach us in 6b and verse 7. Again, a series of rhetorical questions in contrast to the first series. Then the first question, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Is it not the rich man who oppresses you and personally drags you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Now again, he's writing in a particular historical reality in the existential moment, and the book of Acts clearly verifies what he says here. But I believe, again, it's a pattern or principle that we so often have seen in the missionary work throughout the world. He says that the wealthy oppose God and His church in three ways. In the first place, they oppress the believer. And the word oppress is the word that Peter uses in his sermon in Acts 10:38 to talk about what Satan does to those whom he possessed through his demons. He oppressed them. And that pictures for you the worst sort of oppression, doesn't it? Beaten down, dumb, throwing oneself into a fire, roaming around cemeteries naked, breaking away fetters and chains. Miserable! Miserable to be oppressed by Satan. That's the word. And so often in the history of the church, as it was in James's day, it is the wealthy that oppress not just the poor, but the Christian. They oppress the poor, and James will come back to that. But they oppress the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in their positions of power and influence and of lawmaking. They act against the church. And he says they drag them into court. They persecute, they just don't oppress. This is the language that's used to describe what the Apostle Paul did in Acts 8 verse 3. When he dragged them before the Sanhedrin and into court. And then it's the language used to describe what happened to Paul in Philippi, for example, in Acts 16, or as he is dragged before rulers in Jerusalem at the end of that third missionary journey. Dragged before rulers, dragged before the Jewish rulers, dragged before the worldly rulers. And again, as I said, Acts is full of the examples of that. And then, and I want you to realize that we're going in a progressive order. Oppress, persecute. What's the worst thing? See, it's not what happens to you and me, is it? It's what happens to God. And so, the third thing that the wealthy unconverted do is they blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called. You know, there's a lot of silly talk that's come out of Federal Vision that Christian was simply a term given to the church by the world just to distinguish culturally these people. No. You see, Christian is the name that God has placed upon us. It's the name of Christ. He who has been given the name above every name has bestowed his name upon us. There's a spiritual principle at work. It's first spelled out in Genesis chapter 48 when Jacob blesses the sons of Joseph. And he says in verse 16, "The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on," and literally as be called, same language that we have in James, "be called on them." The covenant name was placed upon them. And then in Amos 9:12, quoted then by James, and he probably would obviously have this in mind, and in Acts 15, we see that that name of God is going to be called up over the Gentiles. Verse 18 of Acts 15 says, "The Lord who makes these things," verse 17, "in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name," and literally, "upon whom my name is called." This is what James has in mind, you see. That there is a great discrimination that takes place. It's between the world and the church, and all those in the church that had God's name called on them. And when does that take place? In your baptism. You're baptized into the name of the triune God. You're baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the name Christian. That you've been distinguished from the world. You are, even as baptized infants, you are federally holy. You belong to God. You've been set apart from the world. And he says, now live like it. Which means you believe in Christ and you keep the commandments. You must keep covenant with God and make covenant with you. But his name has been called upon all of us. It is a glorious name, isn't it? It is the name that there's our wealth. We are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. And it should shatter us when we hear the name of Jesus abused, the name of the Holy God abused. At the funeral Saturday for John's mother, the man sang a song, and I sat there and I was brokenhearted because there was none of Christ, you see. There was no hope that was in that song, and I just was crushed that Christ was not lifted up, because it's when we lift up Christ that we have comfort and men and women are brought to faith. And yet they abuse that name. They blaspheme and they slander it. And they make jokes about it. Now this is what they do. As I said, it was clear in Acts, not just that the church went through these things, but time and again, you read in Acts that prominent women and leading men and the magistrates of the city, these are the ones that gathered in opposition to the apostolic band. And that also continues. It's not that all of the wealthy outside of Christ will abuse God, but we understand that the wealthy outside of Christ are arrogant, they're full of contempt for everybody else so often because of who they are and what their standard of living is and what power they might have. And so when we use their standards in the church, then we are siding with the enemies of the gospel. And so James, through these series of rhetorical questions, basically is arguing to show us the evil of partiality toward the wealthy. Because in doing so, we stand against God and we stand as friends of the enemies of God and His people. Which brings us back then to where we began. We must examine every attitude and act of the culture in which we find ourselves. Are there things in our culture that cause us to stand against God? Are there things that will cause us to stand with the enemies of the gospel? We must take every thought captive in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that we examine our attitudes and our mindsets and our behaviors and cultural patterns. And we bring them all under the searchlight of Scripture. And we keep that which passed that test. We become counter-cultural in the things that do not pass that test. And that must be true in our churches as well. For ultimately we have here, what are the distinguishing marks of the people of God? Faith in Christ Jesus and love for God. Those are the distinguishing marks, according to James. It's by faith that we become wealthy in Christ. In that faith, we begin to love God and we begin to love one another. Those are the marks of a prosperous congregation. Those are the marks of a spiritually wealthy people. And may God make those marks sure and certain in each one of us. You be sure today that you're trusting in Christ, that you love God. If you love God, you'll love His commandments. If you love God, you'll love your brothers and sisters. If you love God, you'll love your neighbor. And let these be what marks our lives and marks the churches of which we are a part. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your reminder to us that it's easy to have cultural blinders, that we can get caught up in things that cause us in reality to be opposed to you or to stand with the enemies of your church. Help us, Lord, to evaluate all things, bring every thought captive, and cause us to cling to these great standards of faith and love. Is that which marks us out and marks out your people. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen.